It is my joy, pleasure, and honor to be with you this evening. I bring greetings from Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Orland Park, from Divine Hope Reformed Bible Seminary, and also from the inmates that God is working with in the Stateville Correctional Center and a number of other correctional centers in Illinois and Indiana through Divine Hope. We're grateful for this church's partnership in the gospel. At this time, I would have us read Psalm 52. Psalm 52, you might think it's unnecessary, even superfluous, to read it because we have just sung it, but I think it's right for us to read the Word of God and read it over and sing it and read it again. So I'd ask you to listen very carefully. This is the Word of God. And when someone reads God's Word, God is speaking to us. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far off. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city day and night. They go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray with me. Our God in heaven, it is our greatest delight to worship you, to speak to you, to sing to you, and to hear your word read and expounded. We ask that you would be merciful to each and every one of us. We come to you with great burdens. We come to you with hardened hearts. We ask that you would break up the fallow ground of our hearts. And we ask that you would hide your word in our hearts. And we ask that you would bring from there a great and wonderful harvest of righteousness and holiness through your word. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. I am very grateful for the tune that was chosen for Psalm 55 in the new Psalter hymnal, because I believe it truly captures the desperation and the hardship that David is experiencing and describing in this psalm. He is in great distress, and David prays that God would manifest his favor toward David. And David prays that God would manifest his displeasure against David's enemies. He pleads with God against the wickedness and against the treachery of his many enemies. And in the end, David comforts himself with the fact that God is powerful and that God hears David's prayer. I believe that the Holy Spirit is teaching us in this psalm, among others, that when close friends or family betray us, we must draw closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our priest, the one who identifies with our trials. Let me say that again. I believe that in this psalm, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that when close friends or family betray us, we must draw closer to the Lord Jesus, our high priest, who identifies with our trials. Looking at this psalm broadly, David is hurt. David is hurt by other people, and his thoughts are troubling him deeply. He is very distraught when he pens this psalm, or when he pens this psalm, he pens it about a time in which he was under great duress. This is no ordinary anguish on David's part. Why is he anguished? He says, because of the voice and because of the stares of the wicked, because of his enemies and God's enemies. And in verses 6 through 8, you notice what he says? He says, I would just like to be a dove. I would just like to fly away from all of you. Maybe as you were reading that, maybe as you were singing that, a time was coming into your mind, a time or a place, maybe in your past or maybe in your current situation, a time in which there were those who were around you and they were not seeking your good. It did not seem that your good or God's glory was first on their list of things to seek. And so you're in that situation and there's great strife and you just think, if I could just go away from you, if I could be away from this place, then I would have relief. But that is not what God has designed for David in this particular situation. He has been ordained to be near that situation. He cannot just go off to a far country and retire off in the desert somewhere, never to be seen again, because he understands that God has designs for him, and God has designs for him in God's city, Jerusalem. And so his prayer is urgent. Look at verse 1 and look at verse 16 and 17. Look first at verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Notice he is giving a positive, and then he's asking that the opposite would not be the case. Give ear to my prayer, and he's saying, don't do something. Don't hide yourself from my plea for mercy. His prayer is urgent. And then 16 and 17, as I said, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Do we pray prayers like that? Urgent prayers. Or do we hold back and keep a certain measure of composure? It's understandable that we would do so with a certain measure of composure when we are before other people. But what if when we are alone? Do we have prayers that have that urgency? And look what David says, evening and morning and noon I pray. I think some people pray and they think, I like this thing. I'd like to receive this thing, or I would like such and such to happen. And then they pray and then they wait and it never happens. Sometimes we like something and we never pray for it. But look what David is doing. He is urgent, morning, evening, noon, at all times of the day. He is reminding God. He has a sense, as one of the patriarchs did of old, I will not let you go until you bless me. He has a sense of where it says in the Gospel of Luke, although he comes much before the Gospel of Luke, of the woman who is constantly asking the judge for justice. And finally, the judge just says, fine, I'll just give this woman what she wants, what she needs, because then she'll stop bothering me. And the implications for that are, if an unjust judge will give, how much more a just judge, the true God? How much more is he willing to give what those who are his people ask? Many people would say that unanswered prayer is a great tragedy. But I think if we read God's word closer, I think we begin to understand that a greater tragedy is unoffered prayer to the Lord our God. But notice that his ultimate goal is not for himself, although his prayer and his goals are for himself, because he understands his place in redemptive history. I think he does. But his concern is for Jerusalem. Look at 55, 9b. He says, for I see violence and strife in the city day and night. They go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Here's what David is seeking to say here. On the walls where the soldiers stand guard, there's problems there, and the problems have trickled down all the way into the marketplace where the common people are. There are big problems. What is David describing? Well, what happens in this psalm is narrated for us in 2 Samuel, especially in 15. And in 17, with a little bit of 16. And we did not read that in this worship service, but let me just seek to summarize the parts of it that are essential for our understanding of this psalm today. This is what has happened. David, because of a number of circumstances, has his son Absalom. and Absalom is rising through the national ranks. And the nation is beginning to be inclined toward, to be tilted toward Absalom rather than David. Absalom has explained to the people that if I were king, I would give it to you in such a way. I would let you have your way in this way and that way in X, Y, and Z. And then here's what happens. There is a man and his name is Ahithophel. And Ahithophel is a close confidant of David's. He is within David's inner circle. They are very close friends. They have worshipped the Lord together. And these two men trust one another. And there is a certain point at which Ahithophel begins to see that the power is beginning to shift toward Absalom, or at least it seems to be the case. Now you must understand that it says in 2 Samuel that the counsel of Ahithophel was as the oracles of God. It was as the oracles of God. It's a very important term for us. What is an oracle? It's something that speaks. If you were to look at Romans 3:2, you don't need to go there. I'll just explain it to you. We read that the Jews were blessed because they had the Old Testament. They had the oracles of God. That is the advantage that they had over the Gentiles, ultimately. They had the oracles of God. As I said, when someone reads the Bible, God is speaking. The oracles of God are speaking. And that was the case with Ahithophel. His counsel was so greatly regarded that when he speaks, it is as if God himself is speaking. It is as if one of his prophets is speaking. It is as if the word of God is speaking. That is how trusted this man was, part of David's inner counsel. And he shifts teams and he goes over to Absalom's side. That is the pain that David is experiencing. I am certainly no Shakespeare scholar, far from it. But there is that emotionally penetrating place in Julius Caesar when Caesar is being, when he is being killed, he is being assassinated. And he says, I think probably among the most well-known Latin words that we know in the English language, et tu, Brute. That is to say, you too, Brutus. I think it might be just behind cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. But we have those Latin phrases that are almost English because we understand. But you too, Brutus. It was you. It was you. I would have expected it from the rest of them. But you have joined with them. We can say David's words, if we might just paraphrase. It's like, et tu, Ahithophel, you too. And that's what he's explaining to us, especially, and he captures it in 12 and 13. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my friend. And this is key. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. In other words, what David is saying is, you know, if it had been the Philistines who had who had sought to deceive me. That would have been one thing, and I could have taken it. If it had been anyone from the surrounding nations, I would have been fine with it. But it was you, my close companion, my brother, my familiar friend, my equal. Maybe it is the case that you have some sort of Ahithophel in your life, someone that you have brought in, allowed into the intimate circle of your own mind, someone that you have known very well. It may be a friend, it may be a family member, even a church member. There are those who know things about us and secrets, and those in whom we have confided. And then they have broken our hearts. And the sting is great. And the sting is real. And it is ongoing often. Well, what happens in the life of David and Absalom? Well, this is what happens. David ultimately sends Hushai. And Hushai goes and he becomes a part of Absalom's party. There comes a day in which they ask, what should we do? What is our military strategy? And Ahithophel, the one who has switched sides, he says, this is what you should do. You should attack David and his army now. They are weak and they are wounded, and you can have the victory. And Hushai speaks up and he says this, the counsel of Ahithophel is not right at this time. And he explains his reasons for that. Basically, if you attack them now, you may pay the price. They are like Mama Bear robbed of her cubs. You will be in big trouble. And besides, basically, this paraphrasing, David's probably not going to be with them. He's probably elsewhere. He's a man of military intelligence. He's not someone to be messed with, making novice mistakes. And it's interesting because after Ahithophel realizes that his counsel is no longer being followed, then he goes home and he sets his house in order and he hangs himself. He is so distraught. Well, is this just the common issues of a chance universe? No, it is not. This is all part of the plan of God. And here is what we must understand, is that there are these portions of this psalm and of a number of other psalms in which David or the other psalmists, that David prays for God to act in such a way that God would curse other people. David prays that God would turn Ahithophel, ultimately Absalom and his men, turn what seems to be a favor into cursing. And it's sprinkled throughout this psalm and a number of others. Here is what we must see. God is active in the prayers, and he is active in answering the prayers of his blessed servant David. And some of the words, as you sing and as you read, they seem difficult for us. They seem so harsh, do they not? Praying for the destruction of people. May they fall into Sheol. May they receive destruction. Well, how are we to take these? Should we just pray prayers like this? Well, let me give what I think are the biblical guidelines for praying prayers like that. I believe you must be inspired by the Holy Spirit before the closing of the canon. Then you can pray such. But I don't think any of us meet those requirements, so I think we are out of line to do so. Isn't it interesting when Job, who is not a part of Israel's theocracy and not part of the psalm singers and those sorts of things, Job, this is what he says when he is appealing to God. Job 31:30, he says, "Neither have I suffered, or neither have I allowed my mouth to sin by wishing a curse for his soul." In other words, what he's saying is, as he makes his appeal, he is saying, "I have never sinned by asking God to curse the soul of any man." Think about that for a moment. Job 31:30. Is that not, or does that not seem like it is exactly what the psalmist does? Do the psalmists sin? Does David sin when he prays curses, that is to say, imprecations upon his enemies? No, David does not sin. Jeremiah does not sin. The other psalmists do not. But Job understands that he would have. And I understand, and so should you, that if you would pray for particular people to be destroyed, that you would be sinning along with Job. Here's the difference. Those curses, those imprecations, they have to do with theocracy, and they have to do with inspiration of the Spirit. They have to do with the types, that is to say, the pictures of our Savior before his time. It's no accident that the Lord Jesus and Paul and a number of other people seem to instruct us against praying such ways. Listen to Matthew 5:44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Is the Bible contradictory? Is he contradicting the spirit of the Old Testament? No, he is not. The meaning depends on the context. It depends upon the inspiration of the person. Paul says some similar things in the end of Romans as well, almost echoing what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 5:44. Look what our Savior did, and look what he said in Luke 23:34. Listen to what he says. He says, "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." Here is our Savior who is being crucified, or soon to be crucified. He's being crucified. What does he say? "Have mercy upon them." Now, there are those who would like to take that portion out of the Bible, and they're wrong to do so. That is an inspired verse. And look at one who follows the Lord Jesus very closely. Acts chapter 7. You must understand briefly the context. There is Stephen. And Stephen is in trouble with some authorities because he continues to believe the truth. And he proclaims some incredible redemptive historical story and truth all through Acts chapter 7. And then this is what happens. He kneels down and he cries with a loud voice. And he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is what he says. Do not lay this sin to their charge. Similar to what the Lord Jesus had done as he is being crucified. Similar to what Paul exhorts us to do. And also the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It's interesting as we meditate upon Acts chapter 7, is it not? Stephen looks up. And what does he see? He sees the Lord Jesus and it says he's standing. Is it significant to you that Jesus is standing? Throughout the New Testament, once the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, how is he described? He is described as one who is sitting. He is sitting. What is that a sign of? He has conquered and he will continue to conquer. He is seated and he will make all of the nations his footstool. He is a conquering Savior. And he is a conquering king. But this is the instance in which we have the exception. Acts chapter 7. And why is that? The reason is because Stephen is about to receive the crown of martyrdom. One of Jesus's little lambs, the good shepherd's little ones, is about to die for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And it may be the case that whenever someone is martyred, the exalted, resurrected Savior stands to take an even closer look at that. Well, none of us have taken on the crown of martyrdom, at least not yet. But do you think that the Lord Jesus, do you think that he does not know, does not see, does not sympathize and empathize with your situation and even with your Ahithophel? Indeed, he does. He may not stand for it, but he is a Savior who is imminent to us by his Spirit. What should we do then? Should we pray imprecations? I think we ought not. We ought to pray for grace. We ought to pray for repentance and faith and pray for restoration for those who have harmed us, especially for those who are close to us. You might say, well, the person that has harmed me has died or has gone somewhere, and I do not know where that person is. You ought to reach a point and ask the Lord to bring you to this point in which, if that person were to come to you and say, I have sinned against you, please forgive me, that you would say, yes, I forgive you, and you would remember it no more. You may remember it, but in the God sense, you have cast it far away and you do not hold it against that person any longer. We must trust the Lord, even if that person has passed away. It ought not to escape our notice, though, that there are some similarities between David and Ahithophel and the Lord Jesus and his Ahithophel, which is Judas. David penned this psalm on that awful time of Absalom's rebellion. David's troubles here are typical of the Savior's sufferings. And Ahithophel's treachery is a figure of Judas's treachery. They were both close, and they were both deceivers. And our Savior prayed against both of them. He prays against Judas. And I would say that in the Psalms, the Lord Jesus is praying against Ahithophel as well. The Lord Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he has taken on flesh, but without sin. But the prayers of the psalmist, those are prayers of the Savior prior to his taking on the flesh, and they point forward to his time of taking on flesh. And both of them go and they hang themselves. And that is very significant. Acts chapter 1, verse 16 and following, Peter stands up and he says, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And he says, "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." He has hanged himself. We trust, if we understand, probably the birds have begun to eat away, and his entrails have fallen out. We must pray for grace for our enemies, for reconciliation with them. Leave the imprecations, that is to say the curses, leave that to our Savior. Because I do believe he is praying those. Do you see the significance of a Savior who's praying for you? That his priestly ministry continues in that he prays for you and he prays grace. I believe our Savior is not only praying grace for you, his people who have loved him and trusted him, but he is praying imprecations. Do not take his praying for you, for your good and for grace, for granted, because I think it's clear from the Psalter, he's praying the opposite for his and our enemies. And look what David does at the end. Verse 22, he ultimately knows where the focus needs to be. He says, "Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." Let me ask you this, though, as we seek to close. Why has our God, who rules the world by his own providence, why has he allowed certain people who have been close to you, close to me, to turn upon you, to turn against you and against me? Let me ask another question. Why did our same God, why did that same God do the same with David in the Ahithophel situation? And let me ask a third question. Why did he allow it with Judas and with Jesus? I think the answer is very easy when it comes to David and Ahithophel. The answer is this. It was to point forward to the Lord Jesus. Because we see pictures, we see types of him throughout the Old Testament. And then we see the fulfillment in the Jesus and Judas situation. And God has organized things in such a way that this would take place so that he would be crucified and raised and so that you might be conformed to his image. But then we wonder, well then, that's fine. It happens to David and it happens to Jesus. One, a picture of the future, the other, a fulfillment of the former. But why does it have to happen to me? And I think that many reasons could be given. But I think one of the key reasons that we must consider why God, who is sovereign, would allow such things to happen is that God, the Lord Jesus, your Savior, cares more about your conformity to the Lord Jesus than he cares about your comfort, Certainly he is concerned about your comfort, but how much more is he concerned with your being conformed to your Savior, to the High Priest, to the one who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, as Hebrews 4 says. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we must see that God is working in us to conform us to our Savior, to make the grand story, which is the story of our Lord Jesus in the Old and the New Testaments, and to bring us into that grand story. In Psalm 55, verse 2, cast your burden on the Lord. He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. He'll never allow them to be moved. You might think, well, I sure feel moved. I sure feel pushed this way and that. And we must ask ourselves, what do we trust? Do we trust the Word of God? Or do we trust our feelings? We must trust the Word of God, even over and above our feelings. He will never let the righteous be moved. Therefore, cast your burden upon the Lord. Why should we cast our burden upon him? Because he is a powerful Savior. And because he is powerful to sustain you at this and every time in the future. And he has done this for his own glory and for his Father's glory. And he has done this for your good and for your further sanctification. To him be the glory. Let us worship in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you correct our perspective, and your word so often does that. Where would we be without your word? We would be so confused in this world. And there are certainly mysteries that we have not solved. And we ask that you would be with us as we seek to solve them, as we seek to understand. We acknowledge there are many things that are beyond our understanding. But we do trust that the revealed things belong to us and to our children. And so we ask that we would search the revealed things, that we would search your word, and that we would search the world in which you have placed the Lord Jesus, the world in which you have placed us, in this world that you have made to be a theater of your glory. We ask, our Heavenly Father, that you would pour down mercy upon each and every one of us here and upon your church. And especially we ask that you would be merciful to the persecuted church in its many places within our world. Give them strength, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.